Praise God. I'm born again. Amen. Jesus, I worship you tonight because I am born again, because you deserve my praise, you deserve my worship, and I glorify you, Lord. I love you, Jesus. I praise your holy name. Glory to you, Jesus. Thank you for being my Savior. Thank you for saving me, Lord. I worship you. I glorify you. I praise your name, Jesus. Tonight is your night, Lord. We are here gathered in your name for your works and will to be accomplished. So move, Holy Spirit, freely in our midst with the anointing of God to accomplish all that the Father desires. We are excited about what is going to happen to us tonight because we anticipate change in the realm of our spirit. So Jesus, the glory, the praise, and the thanks, it goes to you because, again, you are our Savior and deserving of all of our praise and worship. We bless you. We honor you in your name, Jesus. Amen. Praise God. Look at somebody and say, boy, that felt good. Hallelujah. Well, tonight is TH-405, week number one, class number one. And as you know, your coursework from last course was due tonight. Praise God. Let's go ahead and take a look here on the first page of the syllabus. The course objectives. You ought to have this memorized by now. They really don't change too much. To perform a highly detailed exegetical study of the book of Romans. TH-405 has a 3-credit-hour value, and there is no course textbook other than the Bible. Requirements? Read the book of Romans in the King James 4 times. Listening to it on cassette, CD, MP3, your computer, anything, it doesn't count. If you're a correspondent student, you must also listen to every class tape prior to taking the exam. Write a 10-page paper using the Bible, syllabus, and any class notes. Your paper is to clearly explain whether or not Romans chapter 7 is describing a Christian with a sin nature. And you must support your answer with Scripture. And if your paper is handwritten, it must be printed, not cursive, but printed, 20 pages long, skipping every other line. And the length of these papers, remember, this is from the cover sheet all the way to the very last page. So it's 10 pages, including the cover sheet, and it's 20 pages handwritten, including the cover sheet. So it's everything from, you know, the very first piece of paper to the last piece of paper. That's everything. That's your 10 pages to make sure that and that'll give you plenty of time for you to develop your thoughts and so forth and, you know, make a convincing statement. And then this paper, quite honestly, I think is going to be very critical for you because by writing this paper, it's going to reinforce what Scripture says and it's going to help you to be better prepared when you're discussing with someone this whole issue of Romans chapter 7. We'll get back into that, you know, a little bit later here tonight. It won't be much later, just a few minutes. And then, as usual, check your spelling and grammar. And again, make sure that you use the formatting as described in the handbook. A final exam will be given at the end of the course. The value for that is 30 points. The value for your paper is 40 points. Any questions need to be turned in, submitted in writing. That way we'll have plenty of time to answer the questions and then continue with the course material. So go ahead and turn to page 2 of your syllabus, but also open up to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. And let's just begin reading in verse 1, and we'll read through verse 13 tonight. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband, so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that, being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment, which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. All right, now let's back up to verse 1. One of the things that has really been impressed upon me by the Lord in going through all of this here in Romans is that if you think back to what we covered at the very beginning, I mean all the way back when we first started this, how that Romans was written to both Jew and Gentile Christians, and we talked all about the proselytes, you know, the Jewish, the Gentiles that were proselyted to become Christians, and the Jews, how they influenced them toward keeping the law. Well, here in Romans, Paul is doing everything he can, and he's writing to an educated group of people. I'm sure that some of the people that were born again weren't as highly educated, but Rome tended to be a much more advanced society than many of the other cities. Corinth was an advanced society, and others. And so the way that Paul wrote this, it was written to people who had a greater comprehension of, how can I put this? Well, from a secular standpoint, the book of Romans is very legalistic, meaning it is written almost from the perspective of an attorney. It's almost like a legal brief, if you will. And so the people that were receiving this there in Rome, they were able to understand this from that perspective. In other words, they had a deeper comprehension. 1 Corinthians and other books that Paul has written aren't as deep, and that's one of the reasons why that Romans tends to sometimes be harder to understand because of the way he wrote it, and which made it even harder for them to translate. But what I'm getting at is that he's going through Romans to try to make it very clear that, you know, when you come to know Jesus Christ, all this stuff about the law, it doesn't apply the way it used to. And when you take Romans and you couple Romans with Hebrews and you come to an understanding of both books, I'm telling you, there is no way that you can turn around and then impose aspects of the law on other people. Maybe next week we'll get into some of the things of the law that still go on today in the church that, you know, I'm guessing some people might not even realize that it's a part of the law, but yet, you know, they're taught and they're enforced and so on. We'll just talk about a very few of those. Just won't get into it tonight. But nevertheless, in Romans chapter 6, you know, Paul's talking about how that we're dead to the law, dead to sin, rather, how we're dead to sin and how that, you know, we're risen with Christ, newness of life, and so on and so forth. And we're not going to go back and cover much of Romans chapter 6. But he begins in Romans chapter 7. And as we mentioned before, Romans chapter 7 is possibly the most controversial book chapter in the entire Bible, because many people use Romans chapter 7 to teach that a Christian still has a sin nature. And it's amazing because they'll say, well, you know, we're not under the law, we're under grace. But if you're born again, you still have a sin nature. That kind of teaching comes from a lack of understanding of what it means to be under grace. You can't be under grace if you still have a sin nature. It's impossible, because the law was given to govern the sin nature, or at least try to govern the sin nature to a certain point. And Paul begins in Romans chapter 7 talking about, in verse 1 he says, you know, I speak to them that know the law, And we're just going to review briefly from the last time we were together to get a running start into what we want to cover tonight. And we covered about that, what he meant by speak to them that know the law. Essentially, he was talking primarily to Jews, but also to Gentiles, because the Gentiles had been taught the law and that they had to keep the law. He identifies this even more so with the example of circumcision that he gives back over in Colossians. Talks about that. Well, and Galatians. But he says, you know, the law hath dominion. He's using a natural example that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which has a husband is bound to the law of her husband as long as he's alive. So what he's saying here is he's reminding them how that when the law is in effect, then you're under the law. As long as you're alive, you're under the law. And there's nothing you can do about this. And this is where the Jewish mindset kicked in, because the Gentiles, they really didn't understand about the law. The law wasn't given to them. But we discussed the fact that even though the law wasn't given to the Gentiles, the principles of the law still applied to the Gentiles, because the law exposed a sin nature, and Gentiles had a sin nature. So therefore, just, you know, think in terms of the Ten Commandments, the essence of the law itself, it applied to all of humanity, but it was given to the Jews. And they were the ones that were to be like the example to all mankind. So he talks here about how that, you know, when the law is in effect, a person that's alive, you know, this man, he's under the law just because he's alive. And then he goes on to give that natural example of the woman being married to a husband and how she's bound to that husband by law as long as he is alive. And we went into detail about what he was talking about, and I made reference to two specific tape sets. And I won't go into that a lot tonight, because I did that a lot last time. When Jesus is Lord and the sacred nature of marriage, those two tape sets, when Jesus is Lord and the sacred nature of marriage, those two tape sets go into a whole lot more detail, especially when Jesus is Lord, concerning this issue that Paul's talking about. We went into other places in the New Testament where Paul was talking about the divorce and the remarriage and all of these things, because he's identifying that here at the beginning part of Romans chapter 7. And he says in verse 3 how that, you know, while the husband's alive, if she's married to somebody else, she's an adulteress. But if he's dead and she marries somebody else, she's not an adulteress. In verse 4, he says, wherefore, or, you know, right along that same line, thinking of this, in these same terms and so forth, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Well, when he says you're dead to the law by the body of Christ, another way to look at that is we were married to the law because we had a sin nature. And we were joined to it, and there was nothing that we could do, because the very nature of the law itself dictated that we were joined to it because we still had that sin nature. But he says, look, you're dead to the law by the body of Christ. Well, we discovered how that this fourth verse really ties in to almost all of chapter 6 when it talks about how that, you know, we died with Jesus and we're raised to newness of life and so on and so forth. So verse 4, he says, you're dead to the law by the body of Christ so that you could be married to another. Who's that? It's Jesus, him that's raised from the dead. Now we have the ability to bring forth fruit unto God. Another way of looking at that is this. Until you were dead to the law, you could not bring forth fruit unto God. It was impossible, because you didn't have in you what was necessary to bring forth that kind of fruit. And the kind of fruit that God desires, first and foremost, is spiritual fruit. The reason we know that is because the Bible tells us that God is a spirit. So therefore, the fruit that God's looking for is spiritual fruit. If you didn't have the capacity to produce that kind of fruit until you were married to Jesus, that means that you didn't have a spirit that God liked. You had a spirit that was opposite of God's spirit. And we're not talking the Holy Spirit. You had a nature in you that was opposite of God's nature, because you needed a change of nature in order to bring forth the kind of fruit that God desired. Therefore, as long as you were married to the law, you did not have a nature capable of bringing forth fruit unto God. Even though under the law you could do a whole lot of really good things. Just read through the Old Testament and how many wonderful things those people did for God, because they loved Him as much as they could, even though they had a sin nature. Yet all of that was far beneath where God really wanted man to be. And the kind of fruit that God wanted man to bring forth, it exceeded the fruit that they produced in the Old Testament. It exceeded the fruit that John the Baptist produced. Because out of all the things that even John the Baptist did, it still did not take people to the place of being born again. But what it did do was point them to the one who could cause them to be born again. Remember, John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of man." And people went to John and they said, "Well, are you the one that's to come?" And he says, "Nope, it's not me. Behold, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins." And Jesus shows up to be baptized. And John looks at him and he knew that Jesus was the one. He knew it. And he looks at Jesus and he says, "Look, this is supposed to be reversed. You're the one that's supposed to be doing the cleansing. You're the one that's supposed, you ought to be baptizing me." And Jesus says, "Look, we need to do this to fulfill all righteousness." And I'm not going to get into explaining what he meant by that. Get the tape series, Water Baptism, A Foundation for Believers. It explains what that meant when Jesus said to fulfill all righteousness. So he makes that statement to John. You know, later on, when John was in prison, some of his followers came to him, and to paraphrase, you know, "Okay, what do we do?" And John said, "Look, here's what I want you to do. That guy that you're talking about, you know, go back to him and just ask him a few key questions." And some people have taught that the reason John did that was because he really didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. But that's not true. John knew that. Remember, they were distant cousins. You know, Mary and Martha, their mothers, were both cousins. And I'll guarantee you, the events surrounding the birth of those two babies, they heard about it as they were growing up. They heard about the angels singing. They heard about, you know, all they knew. They knew. And so, and Jesus shows up to be baptized, and John says, "Look, I know who you are. You ought to be baptizing me. I mean, the angel made my dad mute till I was born, but the angels showed up in multiples and sang at your birth. There's something different about you." And Jesus and John said, you know, "The Lamb of God that taketh away the sins, and he's coming after me. I'm not worthy of tying his shoes," and so on and so forth. So John knew who Jesus was. And when those followers of John came to him and said, "Well, what about this guy over here?" And John said, "Well, go back and ask him these certain questions. Go back and make these observations." What he was doing was sending them back to Jesus with a checklist that they could use to identify beyond a shadow of a doubt that John was not the Messiah, but Jesus was the Messiah. And they were supposed to follow him because John said, "I must decrease and he must increase." And one of the things that he did to decrease was to tell his followers, basically, "Stop following me. The one you need to follow has now begun his ministry. Go to him." Now, I'm going to tell you what, that is the mark of maturity. Even though John wasn't born again, there is great maturity in that because it is hard to tell people to stop following me and start following somebody else. That's a tough thing, but John did it. And he pointed people in the direction of Jesus. Well, Paul is making the statement here in Romans how that we're dead to the law, so that we could be married to Jesus Christ, and now we have the ability to bring forth fruit unto God, something that we could not do until we died to the law, and like Jesus, we're raised from the dead. He literally, spiritually and physically, was raised from the dead. Well, we experience the spiritual raising from the dead when we accept Him and we become born again, and now we can bear the kind of fruit that He desires, something He's been looking for all along. And He says, again, in verse 4, "You're dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death." Okay, now let's back up and look at this. He says, "You're dead to the law by the body of Christ, to be married to him, because he was raised from the dead, now you can bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh..." Do you see how this is past tense? "For when we were in the flesh..." This is extremely important, because you can't be past tense and present tense at the same time. You see this? "When we were," past tense, "in the flesh," it indicates a past tense state of existence, and if it's past tense, then it's no longer present tense. The change that he's talking about is explained in verses 1 through 4. We're dead to the law through the body of Christ. And then he says, "Now, before that happened, before we became dead to the law through the body of Christ, that's when we were in the flesh. And when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. So you see, in verse 4, he says that we are dead to the law through the body of Christ. Now he starts directing their attention back to the way it used to be. When we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law. What law? The law to which we are now dead through the body of Christ. Do you see what he's doing here? He's taking them back pre-verse 4, if you will. Pre-dead to the law through the body of Christ. And in essence, what he's doing is working to begin to try and remind them of what really happened when they accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior and just how delivered they really are. And this word, or this phrase, the motions of sin, the word motions used in this passage means passions or affections that are bad. And this word in the Greek, pathemata, is the equivalent of the Greek word epithumia, or something like that. We might go around the room and see who can pronounce it best. But anyway, it's equivalent of that particular Greek word, which means desires or to desire greatly. But here in this passage, it's talking about a bad kind of desire. And so the motions of sin essentially means thoughts, feelings, and desires, which can at times produce outward action, all of which are brought forth of sin. I'll read that again. The motions of sin essentially means, that phrase essentially means thoughts, feelings, and desires, which can at times produce outward action, all of which are brought forth of sin. So he says, the motions of sin, and again, it's important to realize that he's talking about something inward before it becomes something outward. The motions of sin is not simply what you do. It's what's taking place in you that produces what you do. So in other words, another way to put this is, you know, the motions of sin take place on the inside before they ever take place on the outside. That's another way maybe to kind of illustrate this. And so he says, listen, the motions of sin, which were by the law. In other words, he's telling you not all desires are wrong. He's telling you that there are some that are wrong and some that aren't wrong. It's the motions of sin by the law, or the motions of sin revealed by the law, or those things revealed by the law which were sin. The law defined the difference between right and sin-motivated motions. He says the motions of sin which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. The motions of sin were alive and well in man. Nothing we could do about that. With that sin nature, there was nothing you could do to change that by yourself. Those motions of sin were revealed by the law, and the motions of sin worked diligently to produce outward fruit. This is what he's talking about. The motions of sin revealed to us by the law were actively and energetically at work on the inside of us, bringing forth fruit unto death. This is a contrast to verse 4, because verse 4 talks about bringing fruit, bringing forth fruit unto God. Now he's talking about bringing forth fruit unto death. In other words, our verse 4 state of existence is just the opposite of our verse 5 state of existence. In verse 4, we're dead to the law through the body of Christ, and we can bring forth fruit unto God. But in verse 5, the way we used to be, we were still connected to the law through the sin nature, and the law was revealing the motions of sin in us that were bringing forth fruit unto death. And this, really, this fifth verse is a continuation of thoughts established in chapter 6, verses 20 and 21. Look back at those verses. It says, "For when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death." So, I mean, he hasn't changed gears from chapter 6 to chapter 7. He's continuing in this teaching. He's continuing in this explanation. Verse 5 is actually beginning a detailed explanation of man with a sin nature living under the law. He's actually beginning this process, and I know he uses first person a lot throughout this, me and I and so forth, but he's speaking as a representative, primarily as a Jew, but generally as the entire human race. Because remember, the principles of the law and the fact that the law revealed the sin nature, that applied to all humanity. All humanity was guilty because the law said, look, here's God's standard. I know I've only given it to this one group of people over here, but it's still my standard. And I'm watching them to see if they can live according to it. And if they can, the rest of you can. But if they can't, guess what? You can't either. So here they become the example. And like I've said before, it's so amazing. They thought the law was given to them because they were special. No, I mean, from the perspective of Abraham trusted God and so forth, and God promised all these things. Yeah, from that aspect, there was something very special about them. But they weren't given the law because they were better than everybody else. They were given the law to prove how bad everybody was, how sinful everyone was. And, you know, over time, that whole concept became corrupted to the point that the Jews developed a very elitist attitude about themselves. We're the Jews. We have the law. We're better than you. You're going to hell. Nothing you can do about it. We're not. And the reason we know we're not is because we have the law. The law proves we're going to heaven. And no, it doesn't. The law proves you're not going to heaven. The law proves you don't have a heavenly nature on the inside of you. The law proves the fact that you have it, the fact that it was necessary to give, proves that you had something in you that needed the law. Otherwise, if you didn't have that in you, you wouldn't need the law. If the law were already a part of your very nature and conscience, you wouldn't need it put in writing so you'd know what the problem is. So, verse 5 begins this detailed explanation of man with a sin nature living under the law. And he says in verse 6, but now we are delivered from the law. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Now look at this verse closely. In verse 5, he opens up and says, for when we were in the flesh, but in verse 6, he opens up, but now we are delivered. We were, past tense, verse 5, but now we are, ongoing, present tense, verse 6. Can you see the contrast in this? And the word but at the very beginning of verse 6 introduces a contrasting thought to what he has just said. So in verse 5, he's identifying our previous problem, and he says, but now, present tense, now that we are married to Christ, now that we are risen from the dead with Him, but now, because of that, that has caused us to be delivered from the law. Now is a present tense, meaning this is how we live every day. It doesn't change. We're delivered from the law every day. It's not just temporary. But now, ongoing, we are delivered. Every day of our life, we are delivered from the law. Now, the only way you can be delivered from the law is if you've been delivered from the thing that needed the law. And the thing that needed the law was the sin nature. So in this statement, when he says we are delivered from the law, he's saying you are delivered from the sin nature. Because unless you're delivered from the sin nature, you still need the law. You still are required to live according to what it says. But he says, it's not like that now. You're married to Jesus Christ. Verse 6, you're married, verse 4, to Christ, and now you are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held. The law was given to expose sin and confront man with the fact that he had a sin nature. We were spiritually dead under the law. The law was a type of written revelation of spiritual life. A person with spiritual life would not need the Ten Commandments to convict him of right and wrong. So if you're dead to the law, and you're alive unto God through Jesus Christ, and you can now bear spiritual fruit unto God, the kind that He desires, and God is a spirit, and God is the one that gave the law, that must mean that the very essence of everything that God is contained in you. Married to Christ, risen with Him to newness of life. The very essence of everything God is, other than deity, is now a part of your makeup and your character. Therefore, you don't need the Ten Commandments to tell you that adultery is wrong. You don't need the Ten Commandments to tell you that stealing is wrong, that lying is wrong. You don't need that. Because the essence of the character of God is in you. And the Bible says that deity cannot lie. God cannot lie. It's impossible for God to lie. Therefore, the quality of that carries over into us. Even though we can lie, the nature of not lying is a part of who we are in Jesus Christ. Therefore, if we start to lie, that nature says, what are you doing? This isn't right. This isn't who I am. This isn't who God is that sent me to you. Why are you doing this? And Paul talks about in another place of people searing their conscience. You can do that if you want. It's not a good idea. But you can do that if you want. Sear your conscience to the voice of your new nature. Spiritual death is what kept man bound to the law once it was given. And that's the thing about it. You can run, but you can't hide. With the sin nature and the law given, that's it. It's over. It's done for. You're now accountable. Yeah, but I don't want to be accountable. It's too bad. Yeah, but I don't want that responsibility. It doesn't matter. Yeah, but I don't like this arrangement. Tough. That's the way it is. Now that the law is given, you're responsible to this. But everything was okay before then. And this is what Paul's talking about here in chapter 7. Everything was okay before then. Well, let's continue on here. Spiritual death is what kept a man bound to the law once it was given. Our deliverance, where he says that we are delivered, now we are delivered from the law, our deliverance means we have spiritual life. The wages of sin is death. The law required a sacrifice or death for sin. Sin is unholiness. Now, that's a new word. You're not going to find that in the dictionary. And if you use it on your computer, spell check is going to scream at you. But I give you permission to use this. Sin is unholiness and impurity. It is the absolute opposite of God. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, we have the revelation of the origin of death for sin. Now, I want you to see this. Turn over to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. And God has given a whole lot of instructions. He's communicated with Adam and so on and so forth. But then he makes this statement. Verse 17, chapter 2 of Genesis. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now see, this wasn't just punishment. This was a change of condition. If you look back in verse 7, it says, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of what? Of life. And man became a living soul. So in essence, God is saying, look, you know, you have the ability to choose in this thing. And if you choose the wrong thing, which, as he says here, eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, if you do this, the moment that you do that, the day wherein you eat, you will then become the opposite of me. Because in verse 7, where it says that God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, you can't breathe into somebody what you don't already have in you. I can't breathe the breath of anything into somebody if I don't have that breath in me. He says that God breathed into Adam the breath of life. If God was not the self-sufficient container of that life, he would never be able to have breathed that life into Adam to pass that life on to him. So the moment that Adam came into existence, the moment that he opens his eyes and he's looking into the face of God, boy, what an experience that would be. The moment that he comes into existence, he comes into existence as the very life, nature, and character of God himself. He's not deity, but he comes into existence with the very essence of God in him. That was his life. And God says, look, you know, you can do anything that you want. And I mean anything. Just don't do this right here. Don't eat of this tree. Don't do it. Because if you do, the moment that you do is the moment that you become the opposite of who I am. You will no longer have life in you. You will have death in you. Another way to put that is the wages of sin is death. You'll have death operating in you. And this is an amazing thing because somehow God had to have explained this a little bit further to Adam to help him understand what death meant. You know, what do you mean death? Well, okay, you're going to be the opposite of me. You're not, you will die. I don't know how he explained it. I don't know how he conveyed that information to him. But I do know this. Some way, he made a point that Adam understood. And the thing is, even though Adam understood, you say, well, how do you know Adam understood? There's no way God is going to leave that a vague issue. No way. No way God's going to say, well, the day you eat thereof, you're going to die. I mean, nothing's died yet. And so Adam could have said, well, what do you mean by death? And God says, you just eat and you'll find out. God wouldn't do that. So there, we've got information that's not recorded here, okay? God somehow, in some way, left this conversation with Adam knowing what the consequences would be. I mean, really the proof of that, if you go through and you read in the Bible, God makes it very clear what the consequences for our actions are, does he not? Well, he would have done the same thing with Adam. He would have explained it to him. He said, well, do you think maybe he wrote it down? He wouldn't have had to. Remember, Adam was so perfect and his mind was so far advanced than our minds, I don't think there would have been a question as to whether or not he would have remembered that. I mean, you know, you've heard of people today that they have what they say, a photographic mind, photographic memory. Well, really, that's not exactly the best way to put it. They have an advanced ability to recall information that's been stored in their minds. Because it's been proven that our brains retain the memory of everything we've ever heard, everything we've ever tasted, everything we ever see, everything we've ever experienced. It's retained back here in the memory. The problem is, we can't pull it up. We don't have the ability to pull these things up. Well, the potential to pull those things up is there, and that is proven by these people that have that photographic memory. Okay? Well, Adam, all God had to have done is said it to him, and he would have remembered it. So somehow he had this understanding. Turn back over to Romans. So in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, we see the very origin of this, the wages of sin is death concept. The sacrificed animal was the substitute for the person. Remember, the law required a sacrifice or death for sin. And it wasn't so much that the law required it, meaning if you go back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, you see the seed for the law, if you want to put it like that. In the day you eat thereof, ye shall die. Well, the wages of sin is death. The law comes along and says, all right, you know, you can't seem to grasp this because you're so dead spiritually. So I am going to give you a tangible example that you can relate to. When you sin, something has to die. You have to bring these, you have a choice of these certain animals, and you have to bring it to the priest and kill that thing. Something dies when you commit sin. Do you understand this? It's like, no, they couldn't understand it. The reason they couldn't understand it was because they had a sin nature. They didn't know. They could not comprehend what was happening to them on the inside. And so God had to give them a living parable. The animal is you. The wages of sin is death. You sin. Kill that animal. You see it squirming? You see it fighting? You see it resisting? Do you see it bleeding? You see it dying before your very eyes. What was alive is now dead. That's you. Now do you understand? And they still didn't fully get it. And that's why in Hebrews, there's such a... he goes into a lot of... like Hebrews 9, 10, 7, 8, 9, and 10. Chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10, he goes into a lot of explanation about, you know, the transition and the animals and the blood and so on and so forth. And so God's giving this living example. The law required a sacrifice or death for sin. The sacrificed animal was the substitute for the individual. The death and shed blood of the animal atoned for the act of sin. But the sinner still had that sin nature. He was still alive, but he had that sin nature. And because he was still alive with the sin nature, it meant death was still working in him. And not only that, it also meant he would eventually succumb to the motions of sin. What Paul was talking about there in verse 5. You have that sin nature, it's inevitable. This is going to happen. You're going to commit sin. Something has to die. I mean, every time they did this, every time they're killing this animal, It's like God is revealing to them the state of their spiritual condition. But the thing is, they got to the point, and you can read about this, if you read throughout the Old Testament, you can see how they got to the point to where they felt like killing the animal. They didn't understand that killing the animal, well, some of them did, but generally speaking, many of them had lost the understanding that you had to kill the animal for sin. Killing the animal became the religion, part of the religion. They didn't understand that killing the animal was them. That you sinned, you've been bad, you have to kill this animal. It became, look, we're special, we've got the law, we got it made. I mean, we're God's chosen people, everything's fine. And, you know, if we do something over here he doesn't like, well, we kill the animal. But we're still in good with God. And every now and then the prophets would come along and they would say, God is sick of you. And if you go back and you read some of the things like in Jeremiah and some of the other prophets, you know, God speaks through the prophets and he says, I'm tired of your sacrifices. You're killing the animals and you're shedding the blood, but you don't care. You're just going through the motions. I'm tired of you just, you know, bringing whatever you feel like killing. I'm tired of you just living a religious life instead of truly desiring to seek change. Even though they couldn't have the true spiritual change God desired, he wanted them to keep in the forefront of their mind their spiritual state and how bad off they were. But they even lost that concept. And killing the animals and shedding that blood just simply became a religious activity for them. However, Jesus fulfilled the law. Praise God. Jesus fulfilled the law. The law required death for sin. God had never intended for man to have a sin nature or commit sin. In other words, God had never desired or intended for there to be the necessity for death for sin. Jesus was presented as our sacrifice, not just for the acts of sin, but for the nature of sin as well. Jesus became for us the final sacrifice. And we're going to turn over to Hebrews here and take a look at some things. But before we do that, we want to break because we just don't have time to get into all of that in Hebrews. So let's go ahead and take a break. And when we come back, we'll pick up here in Hebrews chapter 9. So take about 12 minutes, and I'll see you back at about 5 till.